Well, good evening, everyone. Looks like we are ready to begin. Welcome to all of you here in the room in Cincinnati on this chilly night. Also, welcome to all of you on the web tuning in. We've got the thumbs up sign from our technician, so the web is working, so we are up and running. So we are ready to begin our study for tonight. So if you want to bow your heads, we'll ask God's blessing on our study for this evening. Great loving Heavenly Father, God Almighty, thanks so much for your tremendous blessings. Thanks for watching over us and guiding us. We certainly appreciate your love and your truth. What an awesome blessing it is to be able to understand your word. So we certainly thank you for your calling and the wonderful understanding that you give us of your plan. So we thank you for these things. We certainly ask for your presence here this evening and bless the Bible study, that you would bless all the things that are said as we look into your word for truth. So, Father, we pray that you'd guide not only the speaking, but also the listening as well, and that you'd continue to be with us. So we pray this, ask for your blessing on your people everywhere. And we ask all of this in and by and through the authority of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Okay, good afternoon or good evening to everyone. We should, I guess, mention here at the beginning that if any of you listening in online have questions that you would like us to answer, you can send your questions to UCG Bible Study. That's UCG Bible Study at gmail.com, and we will answer them if we can. So,
yes, the person who made this sign had a lot of confidence in Darris and I, and so they said, we'll answer them if we can. So it actually says that right there.
That gives us an out.
Yeah, that gives us an out. So we will try to do that.
Okay. Well, tonight, we thought we would take a little different approach to the Bible study since we just finished covering the book of Revelation. We thought we would stay with the subject of prophecy, but take a little bit of a turn and approach it from a different angle tonight. The book of Revelation is the capstone of Bible and prophecy. It's the last book of the Bible, and it wraps up the plan of God as it has been revealed through Scripture, and obviously a major book on prophecy. What we thought we would do tonight is go into a subject that we thought would help perhaps answer a few questions and deal with some matters that sometimes come up to our attention as people ask us questions and get into other subjects regarding prophecy. You know, because of our love of prophecy and the Bible, certainly, we sometimes see that members and some of us get caught up into certain ideas, prophetic ideas and interpretations of the Bible that are not always biblical or that will deviate from the understanding that we have had in our many, many decades in the Church of God of Bible prophecy. Obviously, we have a long tradition of Bible prophecy and studying and teaching prophecy in the Church of God. Herbert Armstrong's radio ministry and the years in the church were in the past very heavily focused on the subject of prophecy. So tonight in the study, we thought we would set a framework for prophecy and some large ideas about prophecy. And secondly, comment on a fringe corner of this subject that attracts a lot of attention, kind of commonly known as conspiracy theories that arise and come up and find their way in and among the church, and especially a lot of people at times, but also show what the Scriptures says to the nations in the 21st century and help us get a proper focus on Bible prophecy, because when we do that, prophecy does come alive with a meaning for today's world, but each of us are then able to tune into what Jesus Christ, who is the greatest Bible prophet, says to us who are the elect, who really face the most critical moment in world history, which is called in the Bible the time of the end. And Christ's words are the ultimate word on the entire subject to begin with. So if you would, please open your Bibles and let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we will kind of set a framework here at the beginning by looking at what the Apostle Peter has to say in 1 Peter chapter 2 regarding Bible prophecy. And keep in mind that this book, 2 Peter, did I say 1 Peter? I'm sorry, 2 Peter chapter 1. And
St. Peter 1:20?
I'm sorry, 2 Peter 1, verse 16 is where we will begin. I've got my first and Second Peter's and my chapters 1 and 2 mixed up here. 2 Peter chapter 1, and let's begin in verse 16. Peter writes here to the church as he understands that the end of his life is coming, and he wanted to leave certain things in place to the church. And he makes a comment here in verse 16, and he says, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." Peter directly states here that what he and the other apostles followed, knew, and taught were not fables. In other words, they were not untruths. And they were not cunningly devised by either of the disciples, whether it was the fabrication of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or who He was as the Son of God, or any of the, by this time, heresies that were rampant and no doubt impacting people's faith. He wanted them to know that that had not been what they had taught and made known. They made known the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. "For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with Him on the holy mountain." Peter makes plain and known to the audience that they were firsthand witnesses of all of this. "And so," he said, "we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." And so a prophetic word confirmed, which should be listened to, should be understood as a light and not as darkness, not as something that hides or is a mystery, but as brings understanding. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Mm-hmm. So Peter here establishes a framework that lasts and serves us quite well today. That prophecy did not come by the will of any man. It was not fabricated by any human being. It came by men who were dedicated to God, holy men, righteous men, and as they were moved by God's Spirit and inspired to make prophetic utterances, whether it was a warning to ancient Israel or Judah, as in the case of the major or minor prophets, or statements about the nation, statements about the coming Messiah, and other matters. Prophecy is rooted in a framework of the Scripture without fail, and that's extremely important.
Mm-hmm. It reminds me of 2 Timothy 4, where it talks about preach the Word. And if we get too far outside of the Word with our own private interpretations of things, we can get into trouble pretty quickly. And I think that really is our basis. Look to the Bible, read what it says, and most oftentimes the Bible will interpret itself. And so when we begin with that kind of framework, it helps us at least to set the bounds of how we're going to interpret this. Because so many times, once we turn to another passage that makes this one clearer, it becomes that much more reliable. So I think from the outset, that's an important aspect of where we begin. We begin with the Word, and that's the best foundation that we can start with.
And as we examine any idea about prophecy, about even the world as it is today, in events leading up to a time of judgment upon any nation, America, Britain, or the world, the state of society, and especially prophecies relating to the key players at the time of the end, we want to make sure that all of our ideas and all of our teaching is rooted very firmly within Scripture. And so that brings us, that sets a framework and brings us to where this first topic that we wanted to make a comment on here tonight, and that is the idea that we labeled under the general idea of conspiracy theories. Conspiracy theories are quite interesting. I first became acquainted with certain ideas that people in the church had about world history and about explanations for the time of the end when I was first in the ministry and began to talk with certain individuals that were in the congregation where I was first serving, I actually was staying for a few weeks before Debbie and I got married with a member and his wife. And every morning at breakfast, before the member would go off to work and I would go off to my duties, we'd have breakfast together, and he would begin to talk to me about some of the ideas that he had about world government, one world government, conspiracy ideas that it involved wealthy capitalists, and ideas about, of all places, Jekyll Island, Georgia, where people would go to the Feast of Tabernacles, and certain conferences that were held there in the past that set ideas about finance and world government, and these ideas would be presented. I'd politely listen. It was the first time I was ever exposed to any of it. But the bad guys of some of these world conspiracy ideas were usually people with the name of Rockefeller, Rothschild. Sometimes they would be the communists. Sometimes they would be Jews. Sometimes they would come under the name of Zionists. And I learned about names like a Colonel House and secret papers and a secret conference on Jekyll Island, Georgia, back in the early part of the 20th century that set whole scenarios. I learned about people called the Illuminati, the Trilateral Commission, the Council of Foreign Relations, at least two of which actually do exist, the Council of Foreign Relations and the Trilateral Commission. But these were capitalists bent on world domination, manipulating world events, setting up leaders and world wars, and conducting really the behind-the-scenes affairs of world history and wars and events like that. And according to this type of thinking, the problems that we faced in America and other parts of the world were blamed on these groups of people who were manipulating various things. And I would listen to this, and I was getting an indoctrination into what I learned were conspiracy theories. And it became a worldview. As I would see this crop up from time to time over the years among various members of the church who felt that they had this particular idea and understanding, it became almost secret knowledge. And that not everybody understood this, and if you couldn't see it, then certain things were hidden from you. And as I was exposed to this over a period of time, I began to be acquainted with certain books and tracts and ideas and various theories about all of this as to what was true or what was evident. And this became such an issue in the church. There was back in the 70s and into the 1980s, there was at one time a kind of a study paper done by what was then the News Bureau of the church that handled a lot of news gathering features for the church and the publications. This was the time before the internet when you had to clip things out of newspapers and magazines, you had to really have a lot of money to subscribe to these publications, and then the time and a whole staff to do it. All that's changed with the internet. We can all be our own gatherer. But they put together a report on this particular subject, and it was quite interesting. And as these stories go, you find Masons, you find various other bankers, and evidenced by conspiracy groups that are supposed to support this theory of one world government. You get snowed with a lot of facts. You get snowed with a lot of information, dates and people, and all of it becomes a blur. Probably one of the most famous aspects of this is what's on the back of something we all of us carry around on the back of the dollar bill. The eye above the pyramid is supposed to be a symbol of this whole conspiracy, Masonic individuals and whatever, and it gets to be woven into this. And what this begins to do is develop into an entire worldview that is a way of thinking. And as I began to understand it and look at the fruits of it, I began to realize that it just wasn't something that was sound, nor was it scriptural, and was not what members should be getting involved with.
One of the interesting things, are there elitists that are conspiring for their own wealth? I think there certainly are. Are there groups that are doing that? No doubt. No doubt there are elitists that are struggling for power. But do they control world events? And that's where the disconnect generally comes. If these individuals were in all-powerful control of things, and they've been in control since the Knights Templar or the Illuminati or the Masons, they've been around for hundreds of years. Why haven't they totally dominated by now then? Why haven't they overtaken everything? Why isn't there already this massive system in place? Well, while there are those that are in it for their own power, their own money, their own good, it seems more for their own profit than for anything else. And that's one of the challenges. In fact, it's probably a much older storyline than the Illuminati, a much older storyline than the Masons, because you can go back to ancient literature and you'll find struggles between good and evil. And it's usually some kind of powerful being that is taking on God himself,
yeah.
You know, in a way. And those kinds of struggles are evident throughout ancient literature. And there is a connection to conspiracy theories when you think about that, because they're often based on some type of a storyline that you just can't disprove it outrightly. And that's why it's easy to say it's a conspiracy. Well, I can't prove it because it's a conspiracy.
That becomes part of the proof.
That's part of the proof of the whole thing. And so there's this struggle going on, whether it's the Masons or the Illuminati, that overshadows the idea that it's just men struggling for their own selfish desires. And so much of the time, that's it. Are they going to disrupt the universe because of their secret plans? That's really the question. Will they disrupt the plan of God, the universe, all the world's governments, because of their secret plans? Because you got to buy into that if ultimately that's your point of view.
Before we go a little bit further in that line, just let me make one other comment. I think any thinking person realizes, as you look at the world today and how the world does work, whether it's politics, international finance, media, news, and the knowledge that is gathered, disseminated, there's no question, I think, that a lot of that power in all of those forms are concentrated among a few people in a few key locations, whether it's London or New York, Los Angeles, Hollywood with the entertainment area, and other places look, in the United States, we've had two Bushes be president, father and son, in recent years. And it keeps political power within even a particular family. And, you can go, you can run through your lists, and small groups of certain people or individuals do wield an inordinate amount of influence and power in these areas in the world. But does that imply that there is this grand overarching conspiracy at the human level among them to manipulate financial markets, politics, even wars? That begins to be a problem. One of the, at least in my own mind, one of my thinking over the years was, look, if that was really true, then Bob Woodward and Carl Bernstein would have exposed that a long time ago. Or if not them, because they're part of the conspiracy, somebody else who wanted to make a name for themselves. It would get exposed and be out there. It's just a bit of a far-fetched idea.
Yeah, it is interesting. Is there blame to go around for the elite? Yeah, I think so. I was thinking of Isaiah 3 that talks about that. Those who lead you, Isaiah 3:12, this is, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your path. So are there, the leaders of the country, of the nations, that have some responsibility to bear because of what they do? Yeah, there's no doubt. There's no doubt. In fact, I think there's a parallel verse a couple of chapters later. It's chapter 9 is where it is. And it basically says exactly the same thing, that when you look at 9:16, it says, the leaders of this people cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. So is this a conspiratorial type of thing, or is it poor leadership? And is there, you know, a responsibility that even the elite, even those that are in it for themselves, even those that are trying to manipulate certain events, you know, is there a responsibility that God holds them accountable to? And I think absolutely. Absolutely, the Bible bears that out. There's no doubt about that. Now, are they to blame for everything, and are they in total control of every aspect of what's happening in the world? That's the question.
There's a scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1 that gives us a principle, I think, to approach knowledge, and this is in the realm of knowledge, whether it's known, open, or even secret knowledge. But in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, he said, concerning things offered to idols, this was the subject at hand, but he makes a principle here in the latter part of the verse. He says, we know that we all have knowledge, and knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Knowledge can puff up. Secret knowledge, or too much knowledge in one sense, can lead to pride. And that's one of the things that I had noticed over the years as I talked with individuals who had various ideas like this, that there seemed to be a pride because they had a knowledge and they understood something and were part of an enlightened few, and it became quite an ego trip. And quite honestly, most of those people over the years that I encountered who held to some of these ideas quite ferociously eventually wound up either leaving the faith, leaving the church, or adopting even some very extreme views. And I've seen extreme views that actually are outright racist in their application, and just quite frankly, totally wrong. A few years ago when we were doing World News and Prophecy seminars, we were up in Canada doing one, and I had an individual, a member, come up to me. And he made a comment. He said he did not believe that the Holocaust of World War II took place, that it was a fabrication, and that the 6 million Jews were not killed by the Nazi war machine. This is part of this whole ilk of conspiracy theories. And I had, interestingly, I'd just been to Berlin. I'd made a trip over there, and I had gone to the Holocaust Museum, which is in Berlin. And it's right in the center of town, and it's quite moving, as these are. And it is actually built either directly over or very close to the very spot where Adolf Hitler had his bunker, his underground bunker, in which he committed suicide at the end of the war. Over this, or very close to it, as I could figure it out, is this Jewish Holocaust Museum. And I said to this gentleman, I said, look, let me tell you, the Germany would not have done that, built this museum in the middle of Berlin, if they felt that it was false, which also would deny all the film footage and all the eyewitness testimony of all through the years of that as well. But there are people who sincerely believe that it's a fiction. And it's part of this type of thinking. And I find that it leads to a lot of doctrinal, biblical error and very unfortunate situations as people get caught up in this. When you look at what is going to cause, let's say, the downfall of the West or of America, the Bible is very clear as to what that is. It's not a super secret group of people. It is because of sin. In Isaiah chapter 1, for instance, we can just look here very quickly. The prophet describes very, very plainly, beginning in verse 4, in a prophecy, it says, alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel, they have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. As Isaiah describes the state of the nation, and a prophecy of our time and of our people today. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed up or bound up or soothed with ointment. The problems that God indicts Israel and the nations for are a result of sin and moral decay upon the entire population, not a small elite group of people who are manipulating the world, markets, politics, towards some one world government. That's not what God indicts in this and many, many other prophecies. No theory, in other words, is biblical unless it assigns blame to all society. And that is very, very important when you want to look at this particular subject.
Yeah, I think over and over again, the Bible makes that clear. We mentioned the elitists in Isaiah 3 and Isaiah 9. And looking at chapter 1 of Isaiah there's enough blame to go around for everybody. And that's really what it comes down to. So really, that if you're into conspiracy theories, if it just blames this little portion of society, it's going to fall short of what the Bible says, because the Bible blames society. Mankind as a whole is blamed. And so over and over again throughout Isaiah, it says that. I mean, I think of that passage in Deuteronomy. I think that applies today as much as it did back there, where the people were coming into the land. I think it's in Deuteronomy, is it chapter 8, I think it is, where it talks about the fact that if they forget God, and it's in chapter 8, verse 10, when you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which He's given you. So God has blessed us. Certainly that can be true today. There's no doubt that He has blessed us here in the United States and the English people, English-speaking peoples as well. Then He says in verse 11, beware that you don't forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments, His judgments, His statutes, which I command you today. So don't forget God. What happens if we do? Does He say, I'm going to blame this elitist group who has controlled everything for the downfall? Or what does He say? Well, verse 14, when your heart is lifted up, you forget the Lord that brought you out of the land, or that gave us all these blessings. Well, what's going to happen? Well, He maps it out very well as what will happen. He says, verse 20, as the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to, not because the elitists or the Illuminati or, you know, the Posse Comitatus or whoever it would be, not because they disobeyed God or manipulated events, but because you did. You didn't obey. You would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. So He definitely shows that everybody's got a part to play, you know, in the greatest conspiracy theory, I guess you could say. Huh?
Another scripture to look at is in Hosea chapter 4, beginning of verse 1. Again, God puts the blame for the events of the end time, the catastrophic events that Bible prophecy talks about as called, wrapped up in the overarching description of the time of the end, Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation, all of which were just covered in detail as they went through the book of Revelation here. And because we believe in those and take those scriptures literally, it often leads people into some of these other side ideas as convenient, interesting, perhaps even esoteric ideas that they think will make it happen and bring these things to pass. But that doesn't square up with what Scripture says. In Hosea 4, verse 1, it says, hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. Again, God brings a charge against the people. It's a moral problem. It's a problem of morality. It's a problem of individual sin. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Therefore, the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field. And the birds of the air and the fish of the sea will be taken away. Let no one contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priest, and therefore you stumble in the day. Again, God places the controversy upon the people. And down in verse 6, my people, He says, are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. And it's not the knowledge of who's really running the world. It's the knowledge of God. It's the knowledge of His law. He says, because of that, I will reject you from being priest for me, because you've forgotten the law of your God. I will also forget your children. The more they increase, the more they sin against me. I will change their glory into shame. God is going to punish not just modern Israel, but the nations for their sins. And all of the world's systems are going to be replaced by the kingdom of God. That means all special interest groups, whether they're the Illuminati, Council of Foreign Relations, any dynastic financier or political group, or any nation, all systems are going to be replaced by the kingdom of God. The Bible clearly shows how and why this will happen. And it's important that the members, all of us, not get caught up in theories or ideas that seem interesting and titillating, but cause us to ultimately stray from the truth that we understand. Sometimes conspiracy theories are more emotional than rational, and very often in my experience they impose a system based on hate or suspicion or fear or paranoia, and they're not rational or logical. I guess what I'm saying is I gave up long ago trying to answer all of that or discuss it. Don't bring it to me. Go so crazy someplace else is the way I look at it. And it just doesn't square with Scripture and God's Spirit. We should be able to discern and put those in their proper place.
The interesting part, even if some of that is true, what we've got to really be careful of is, do we sell God short? Because is God all-powerful? Has He said, I was thinking of Isaiah 46 as Darius was talking, Isaiah 46:10 says that, I am God, there is none like me. He declares the end from the beginning. You know, God has prophesied certain things. Is God powerful enough? Is He strong enough to make sure those things come about? He is fully in charge of everything. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipresent. He is everywhere. And He has a plan. He has a divine plan. Does He have the power to bring about that plan? Absolutely. He gives us, His people, gives humanity free choice. But His promises are unbreakable. There are blessings, He says, that come from obeying, choosing wisely, and doing what He says. And on the other hand, there's pain, there's suffering, there's curses that come from making wrong choices. And so God is strong enough to make His word come about, and He will do that. And so that certainly stands in sharp contrast to the conspiracy theories that are out there.
Yeah, the bottom line is, there is a conspiracy. There is a great conspiracy, but it's on a spiritual level, and it involves Satan the devil. Revelation 12:10, I believe, I've got the verse right, says that Satan has deceived the entire world. And that deception takes many different forms and guises. Satan uses many devices to darken the minds of men, and whatever trick in his bag he needs to use, he will use it. It makes little difference. For those who have been called out of darkness into truth, into the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, such ideas whose fruits are not good, and as I said, get us into extremist or even paranoid or fear-ridden mindsets, they are not godly, and they don't reflect the Spirit of God, and are not ones that really a converted mind should be delving into too deeply to follow. If the mind of Christ is in us, we'll hear His voice and not be led astray into a lot of these ideas that we often encounter and the various forms and shapes that they take. And this is, sometimes I recognize for many in our audience that you may not even know what we're talking about, especially a younger audience today, because a lot of this stuff goes back even a few years within the church. There are others that are a bit more current, but I before we move on to that one, I just did want to make one comment. This year, 2013, it will be in November 22nd of this year, the 50th anniversary of the assassination of President John Kennedy. And I guess if there's one conspiracy that still lives on in America today, it is, was there just one gunman on the grassy knoll? And I'm sure between now and November 22nd this year, we'll see that be brought back up and get a lot of air time. And it continues to interest people, and for some it has never been settled. And so it'll be interesting to see. I have my own private ideas about that. I've been to Dallas. I've been on the grassy knoll. I've read and studied it somewhat. But I'll save that for another time and another study in that way. People have their ideas as well. The bottom line is, on November 22nd, John Kennedy was assassinated, and that happened, and who and what did it, and all the other matters are known perhaps but to God.
Well, those are the challenges we face, and there's so many of the different things that have come up over the years, as you were mentioning some of the more recent ones, even with writings that become popular. It wasn't all that long ago when the Bible codes came out, was it? And that had all the secrets to the Bible by, you know, focusing on the different words, and it had these secret messages in there. And it got a lot of runtime for a while there, and was there something to it? It sounded very interesting. But it was just another one of those things that grabs people's attention. It's kind of intriguing, and it seems to always take you back that there's always enough truth in these things that it is something that grabs your attention. And, of course, when you think about the things that are good and truthful mixed up with things that just don't really make a lot of sense, it takes me back to those two trees. You know, you've got the tree of life and you've got the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If it was all just evil and wrong, well, we'd easily see that. But when you mix it up with just enough intrigue and enough truth, it becomes that much more interesting. So I think that maybe gives it a little bit more of a challenge sometimes for us to kind of sort through and really, really try to zero in on what's most important.
Yeah. To switch to a more current subject that has been of interest to a number of members of the church, is another idea surrounding Bible prophecy, surrounding the idea of America falling because of moral decay and the problems that we have experienced in the last nearly 12 years, especially since 9/11, the attacks upon America, and what we've been involved with. There recently was a book that was written, and a member asked me to read it back last summer, which I know many members have read and has been quite popular. This book entitled The Harbinger, the ancient mystery that holds the secret of America's future, written by Jonathan Kahn, who is, he's a rabbi. He is also, Messianic Jew. He recently was on a speaker at one of the presidential prayer breakfasts and gained some notoriety. He had quite a long speech that he gave. I listened to part of it. I didn't listen to all of it. But I've read through his book here twice and looked at it, and it's quite an interesting book. On the front cover, it's got endorsements by individuals that we would know who say that it's extraordinary, stunning, and mind-blowing. But the ancient mystery that holds the secret of America's future. And it's intriguing. It's one of these books that you really can't put down. It's a page-turner, as we say. And you go from page to page, chapter to chapter, and before you know it, a night is gone, and you've gone through it all. Mr. Kahn bases his idea on a scripture in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 10. And again, his overall thesis spans the time from 9/11, September 11th, 2001, roughly a seven-year period, even to today, and putting forth an explanation as to what is going to happen to America. It is a message of warning. It is a message that is based in biblical prophecy. And therein, just for those two points alone, I think that catches our interest, because we understand prophecy to have a very strong warning element to it in warning America, the other English-speaking nations, and the world to repent, to turn to God, to return to God, and to stop the moral toboggan slide that we have been on for quite some time, and not experience the the time of the Jacob's trouble or the time of the tribulation. That those items that are brought into stories like this tend to capture people's attention. I don't know if you want to make any further comments yourself on this, but
well, I think
we can go right into it.
Yeah, why don't you go ahead?
What is interesting, as I give my own summary of what Mr. Kahn has done with this. If you look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 10, the core idea of the book is based on this particular statement, this prophetic statement in Isaiah 9:10, that interestingly enough was uttered the day after 9/11 on the floor of the United States Congress. And then, again, I think as he brings out 3 years later in 2004, on the anniversary of 9/11 there, it was mentioned once again. And he gives his own interpretation and even his own translation of this verse. But it's a verse that you and I would read right over. But he puts a great deal of force and emphasis upon it. In looking at verse, let's just read the context beginning in verse 8. It says, "The Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. All the people will know Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart." And so it's an indictment from God upon Jacob, Ephraim, one of the sons of Joseph, and specifically is mentioned Samaria, which was the capital of ancient Israel, the northern nation that of the 10 tribes that had split off at the time of Jeroboam. And then in verse 10 is the key, the core of his thesis, where it says, "The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars." Now, again, we might just read right over that, but as Mr. Kahn brings out, and legitimately so, this verse was one that was quoted the day after 9/11. And however he took that, he's written this entire scenario around it, where he tells a fictional story of an individual who was over a period of several years and on a number of different occasions encountered just completely out of the blue an individual that he calls the prophet. And each time the prophet leaves with this individual whose name is Noriel, he leaves him a seal with a sign upon it. And there are nine of them. And they are called in the book Nine Harbingers. That's from the title of the book, The Harbinger. And there are actually nine of them, and they more or less center around this particular verse. And this verse is the key that unlocks these nine signs that are given to this individual by this unknown prophet who appears out of nowhere, usually in Manhattan, New York City, and walks up and starts talking to him. And it's very interesting. It's very engaging. And this Noriel is telling this after the fact sometime later to a doctor or a psychiatrist, I believe, and telling the story. But these harbingers are indicators of warning, of judgment, and they are taken right out of this particular verse here. They are words, as Mr. Kahn puts it, that seal a nation's destiny. I'm quoting, "A manifestation of the hardening of their hearts, a rejection of God's calling, and a sealing of the nation's defiance and its course." And his basic thesis is that this being read out multiple times by leaders of a Speaker of the House, vice presidential candidate in the nation's capital, to him are signs of this impending judgment based on this particular verse. The first harbinger is identified in the book by what he calls the breach. And he talks about, essentially, the breach was what happened on 9/11 with the terrorist attacks on New York City and Washington, D.C. and the Pentagon. And he equates that to the invasion of ancient Israel by the Assyrians in the year 732 B.C. And he talks about the removal of the hedge or the wall that protected ancient Israel. 9/11 was the removal of our hedge when our city and even the Pentagon itself was penetrated by Al-Qaeda and these terrorist attacks that took place like that. And so the first harbinger is a warning of judgment. The second harbinger is that of a terrorist. And The individual has pointed to the Metropolitan Museum of Art and some of the reliefs that are there of ancient Assyria. You can see those at the Met Museum in New York. You can also see them at the Oriental Institute in Chicago, the museum that is there. I've seen reliefs of these Assyrians there. And he equates the ancient Assyrians as the ancient terrorists of Israel because it was Assyria that invaded ancient Israel and ultimately carried them captive. He says that Al-Qaeda, then he equates, are the spiritual descendants of these ancient Assyrian terrorists, and they penetrated the walls of defense of our nation today. And he brings in the point, which is valid, that the prophets of the Old Testament, such as Amos, Hosea, when they went to Israel or to Judah, they identified the problems of the people as being from within rather than without. In other words, a moral, spiritual problem from within, which none of us would really argue with and understand that. And so that is the second harbinger.
Yeah, I think that it brings the point that we all have to, see how these things apply to us, and what are the things that I need to do in order to align myself with what God says I'm supposed to be doing. So oftentimes we blame others. This is something that we can't do anything about because this is fulfilling this prophecy, and it's always easier to look back and say this is what this means rather than to do it the other way around and look forward. And in that sense, God looks forward, doesn't have to look backward and say, well, this is what this means. And it's exactly, I think it's just the opposite when you think about it in those terms, that God, separates that end from the beginning and maps out what will come about. And so I think there's some interesting connections there as well.
Mr. Kahn goes on and he mentions the third harbinger as the fallen bricks. And this is where he equates with this first phrase in verse 10 of Isaiah 9, where it says the bricks have fallen down. The third harbinger, according to his scenario, are these fallen bricks, which essentially is ground zero of 9/11, the smoldering ruins of the World Trade Center. Bricks that have fallen down is what he equates with this. And he goes on where it says that we will rebuild with hewn stones. He moves into his fifth harbinger, and he brings out a factual matter that when they eventually had cleared the rubble of ground zero, began to rebuild, they cut a piece of granite out of a mountain in upstate New York, brought that and laid that as the foundation of the Freedom Center that is now just nearing its completion there in lower Manhattan. And that the idea here was that the bricks have fallen down, bricks being stable but yet not quite as good as hewn stones. And he says the saying here that we will rebuild with hewn stones equates to this foundation stone put into the foundation of the new Freedom Center that's going up, and it's sturdier. And the idea here is that the people are saying that we will rebuild, the bricks have fallen down, but we'll rebuild with bigger and better, stronger material substance. And he's building a case, which I really wouldn't deny and argue with, that instead of repenting and turning inward and examining the moral and spiritual decay, there is a defiance, which commentaries will also say is what is at the behind verse 10 here in ancient Israel, that they're going to rebuild whatever falls down, whatever hedge has been breached, they'll rebuild. But it's a patch on the real problem, which is the moral decay within, and not examining that. And certainly a case can be made that you may remember in the aftermath of 9/11, there was a resurgence of religious interest. And the combined House of Representatives and Senate stood on the steps of the Capitol and sang God Bless America. But it was short-lived, both the religious interest as well as the cooperation between politicians was short-lived. And we got into other things. And so this is where he moves it in. He goes, the sixth harbinger here is a very interesting connection here. He talks about this. It's called the sycamore. And if you look at verse 10 here, it says, the sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. And in these two phrases, the sycamores are cut down one, and the second, we will replace them with cedars. He has two more harbingers. One is called the sycamore, and the other is called what he calls the Eretz tree. And he equates this again with the idea that a sycamore is cut down. A sycamore, as we all know, is a very common tree. We have them all over our landscape here in Ohio. And but it is not a tree that you build with. It's not a really firm tree. But a cedar or a fir is. And so they replant and replace it with cedars, again, with carrying around the idea that as the bricks fall down, it's replaced with hewn stone. And so the sycamores have been cut down, but they replace it with a pine or a fir. Interestingly, in the story, and according to what I have seen personally and what he recounts here, I have no doubt that he's factual, at ground zero, there was a sycamore tree. And you can actually see the roots of that sycamore tree today if you go to St. Paul's Church, which is the church right next to ground zero that was not destroyed in that attack. And the roots of that sycamore tree are there. I've seen that sycamore tree. But evidently that was over there, and according to the story, even that sycamore tree kind of shielded some of the impact off of that church from it being destroyed, which is part of the story. And evidently they have replanted a cedar tree or fir tree in that area in the rebuilding of the memorial of Ground Zero. Again, as he puts it, another symbol of defiance according to this particular prophecy here. So...
okay.
You want me to keep going?
Yeah, why don't you just finish this up?
Well, the eighth and ninth harbinger, the eighth then is the utterance, and he equates this with what is said in verse 9 in Samaria, which was the capital of ancient Israel. He brings that into September 11th, 2004, in Washington, D.C., the capital of America, where, again, this utterance was made 3 years after 9/11. And his ninth harbinger is what he calls the prophecy of what is to fall upon the nation. And in his scenario, this is was spoken twice. Now, he goes on from this, and he gets into a seven-year idea of 7 years of release, and he builds a story from September 9/11, September 11th, 2001, to September of 2008, a seven-year period, which, if you remember your story right, in September 2008, we had the great financial collapse on Wall Street, 7 years later. And he equates that with the biblical year of release that he calls it here, and a follow-on from this as well. He goes on, essentially, what when I was reading through this again the second time, I read this last summer, and then I read it again this week in preparation for the study, and I understand fully the draw that this book has to any of us that would read it and get caught into it, because he is talking about a warning to America. He's only focused on America. He doesn't deal with any other nation. And he addresses the problems as he's built this scenario around this one verse, which in itself is a problem, and perhaps you can comment on that in a minute. But he does speak to a warning to our nation, which is a subject near and dear to the hearts of all of us have in our prophetic heritage within the Church of God, as we understand what we do about Bible prophecy and a warning message to the descendants of Israel and Abraham in a modern day setting. And of course, everyone today is very much attuned to this, since 9/11, since the 2008 financial collapse. And since we've also begun to see just a very rapid building of moral decline taking place in our nation with the changing morality and ideas about abortion, gay marriage, same-sex marriage, and the legalization of that, this past election was a literal watershed for many of us as we saw the legalization of marijuana in several states. And an agenda, in a sense, endorsed that seems to open the door for a further slide in morality. And the need to preach a very strong, but give us a very strong message of warning is is very much there. And I think all of us have looked at what happened on 9/11 or in September of 2008. And we've written on that. We have spoken on that. We have drawn the same connections. But we've not done it to this particular verse in such a narrow way. And perhaps Steve, you may want to comment on that in regard to this.
Well, I know that it's certainly part of the message of the Church of God is that we preach the kingdom. And there is a warning aspect to that message. If you've watched some of our recent Beyond Today television programs, we've really concentrated on that. Mm-hmm. I see you've got the last issue
of the
Good News magazine there. Some powerful, if you haven't read some of the things written in here, there's some powerful, you know, watchman-type messages here that, you know, it is a warning message to our country. In fact, it's the message throughout the Bible. It's not just something for today. I mean, you can go back and start at the very beginning. You can go to the Tower of Babel, where God has judgment upon people who are setting themselves up as God. They want to be like God, and we're going to build a tower up to the heights. And so it's starting all the way back there. I was thinking of Daniel as you were talking as well. When we get to the end of Babylon and the handwriting is on the wall, that was for that society there. But could we take that same passage and say, wait, what about today? Has our country been weighed in the balance and found wanting? Absolutely. And so those connections are all along. And so that is a continual message that has been preached all along that we have to change. We have to change and get our lives in order because God will judge, and He's in the process of doing that now. And our country has been found wanting, and we better change. And if it doesn't look like it's going to happen on a national basis, so then we better do it on an individual basis so that we personally are not found wanting. And so that message continues to go out, and we'll continue to give that message as time goes on.
Yeah, we're not into book burning in the United Church of God. We're not saying don't go out and read this book or anything like this. That's not our point whatsoever. In fact, one of our elders, John Miller, wrote a book review of this, and it's on our United Church of God website under the book review section, and makes some very good connections there as well. And I have to admit, reading through this book again a second time, it does resonate with you in terms of its message. One of my observations, a little bit of an aside, as to why there is an attraction with this, something like this today, and this is not the only part of the story. There are other even more just secular commentators who, in a sense, are standing up as self-proclaimed watchmen and making very strong indictments of the problems that they see in our nation today that we agree with and that catch our attention. And sometimes people have made the comment to me that so-and-so's preaching the gospel. Okay? And, you know, my own, well, I won't go there, but I just, you know, I understand that. And I understand over the years, going back several decades, why people get caught up in conspiracy theories. I understand it. And I've observed that at times as the ebb and flow of the issues within the Church of God that we've had over the last, 40, 45 years, my own experience, where we've had a very strong message. At times it got toned down. Come back with a very strong message. We had church issues. And, you know, it caused either water down or diminish our power and the voice that we have had as a church, to where even today, and we fight this in our editorial media efforts in United Today, some people think that we're not strong enough, that we're not giving a warning message, that we're not doing it like it was done in the days of yore, in the time of past, by, you name, you know, Mr. Armstrong, let's just go right there. We deal with this all the time. I've had people tell me that we should take a Beyond Today camera team and go right in the middle of Wall Street, in front of the statue of George Washington there, and point the finger at all the financialists and indict them for their part of the problem of the financial issues in America today. I've had people tell us that we're not strong enough on various topics. And, you know, I just did a program on, well, Steve did one on 666, the beast in you. I don't know how more direct you can get. I did one on abortion. And I don't know how stronger I could get on abortion. I mean, we could do another one and we can be very strong.
The devil in your church.
Devil in your church. Was another one that Steve did. We may not be shouting to the top of our lungs. Scott Ashley puts together the good news.
I think it's the way, maybe the way you say it rather than what's said. And people expect you to be pounding and yelling and screaming rather than this is the way it is and just tell it like it is. And I think actually it gets a lot farther when you do it that way.
Yeah. You think that it gets further by pounding and screaming?
No, by just saying it the way it is. Just say it the way it is, but you don't have to be yelling and screaming. Usually you tune out that kind of thing if you start yelling and screaming.
That's how I get excited.
Get excited and be
no
passionate.
Doubt about that.
Yes.
Yeah.
I mean, Scott Ashley has written some very strong articles along with John Rush Schroeder and other writers in this. And, you know, sometimes we'll put out an issue like this, and you look at the lead three articles in this particular issue, and I don't know what else you can say. Mm-hmm. Now, you know,
maybe part of it is that we have to understand that's one facet of the gospel.
It is.
It's not the entire gospel. It's one facet. This warning, this witness, absolutely, that needs to be accomplished. But there's many facets to what the true gospel is, and that's one part of it. So I think that's important to keep that in mind.
It is. And there's also another feature that we should understand, and sometimes when people say that we should, one of the Beyond Today presenters should stand in the middle of Wall Street and do this or do that. Well, you know, that's taking on the role of a prophet, an Amos or a Hosea. And I know Steve and I'll speak for Gary too. We don't look at ourselves as prophets. Scott Ashley, from a writing standpoint. Nobody in the United Church of God feels they're a prophet. A prophet in the Bible was someone who was directly commissioned by God. And it was unclear. It was clear and unequivocal that Amos was to go and stand in the court at Samaria and say what he had to say. Isaiah, Jeremiah. There was no doubt. We haven't had that given to us in one sense. We're ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we've been asked to do a job. If I sound a little bit defensive, I'm not, but maybe I am. Just trying to explain sometimes for our own understanding, and I appreciate that because it does prod us, and it does cause us to look at our scripts and look at our wording even more so to make sure that certainly it's correct biblically, and it is also strong and direct, and it's hard to get to people's attention today. I did a program. Biblical questions for the president and you that we aired about the time of the inauguration last month. And it was off of an article I'd written 4 years ago for World News and Prophecy. It ran in the Good News. And we updated it and adapted it for a television program. What I said there, I later realized I was watching something on television. I was watching a documentary on Ronald Reagan. And what I said was the same thing that President Jimmy Carter said in July of 1979, some of us will remember, he came down from a mountaintop and he gave a national speech in his cardigan, and he said that our problem was spiritual. It wasn't high gas prices, it wasn't high inflation, which we had in 1979. He said our problem is spiritual and moral. He hit the nail on the head, and they threw him out of office the next year and elected Ronald Reagan, because nobody wanted to hear it then, and nobody wants to hear it now. But he did, no matter what we think politically about any past president, he did nail it right on the head. And we're saying the same thing. Now, God in his way and timing will bring that to whatever fore he wants in whatever forum for his servants. And that's not our call. That's his. We do know clearly what our responsibility is as we do the job we've been given. So, I don't know what else we can say about the Harbinger.
I didn't get a question on that. So.
It is an interesting book. Was there a question on it?
No, there isn't. So, okay. We can take care of these a little later, I think.
Okay.
So we're well.
You want to go into the...
Yeah, we could.
Promises of Abraham then?
Yeah, I think as you begin to think about some of these types of things, and really what is most critical, I mean, God makes very plain that... as you look at some of these prophecies and in this book, it zeroes in on this one particular prophecy. does that mean that we should just throw everything out and don't take anything of value as we read some of those prophecies in the Old Testament? I mean, there are many prophecies here that have never been fulfilled. And what do you do with those types of things? When you look through Genesis, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, many prophecies applied to that day, and yet, as you look about it, you look at these prophecies that were given, the house of Israel has come and gone, and yet those prophecies maybe are only partially fulfilled and not fully fulfilled at all. And as you look at those prophecies, there has to be an application for them. If you believe the Bible, how do they fit and where do they fit today?
And that was one comment I would make about this book. That is the lapse in this book. It deals only with the United States of America. It does not deal with the other English-speaking peoples or any other nation in the world. And it does take just one obscure scripture to build quite a scenario. When the teaching about the prophecies, whether they are the prophecies of Revelation, Jeremiah, Isaiah, are all-encompassing, and there's a broader view of God's indictment of the nations and of modern Israel than just what is presented here. Mm-hmm. And that's where I think our traditional understanding that we have had in the church over the years of the United States and Britain and Bible prophecy and the promises that God made to Abraham come in.
Absolutely, because the greater theme is the kingdom of God. God is going to establish His kingdom. That's the ultimate purpose. And when you look at Bible prophecy, you look at those promises that were made to Abraham, you look at those different prophecies that are yet either only partially fulfilled or not fulfilled at all, there has to be an answer for that. And how does that fit with what is coming down the line? And we can't help but be tied back to Israel and the prophecies there when we look at even just the dynamics of the world. We look at the dynamics of the world and we see world powers, especially in the 20th century, of the United States and Britain, that just on the outward evidence of itself, where would that fit in the Bible? If you look at America and you look at Britain, you look at the different prophecies about the sea gates, what possible group of nations could possibly fulfill, you know, those prophecies about you will have the gates of your enemies? Well, just looking at the evidence, the only one that can fit is Britain. And it is interesting when you look even back in American history, look at the time when America was coming alive to the importance of the Bible. Go back to the 1800s, and you see America have this, they call it the Great Awakening, because they started reading their Bibles and realizing, hey, there's some things that apply even to us. And they had a feeling, just by looking at the evidence, that so many of these things applied to America and to Britain and the English-speaking peoples around the world. French historians used to identify the fact that, you know, America will be one of those that will come to power just because of the dynamics of that particular age. And so the elements are there, and they're unexplained ties that go back to ancient Israel. Even the secular scholars have to admit that there's a difficult time explaining alternatives to some of these types of things. One of the challenges, of course, is British Israelism comes into play and gets sometimes mixed up into the promises to Abraham. One of the problems with British Israelism is oftentimes it can be very racist and almost a white supremacist type of thing. And that is not really the heart and core of what the promises to Abraham were all about, because the promises to Abraham are not racial. It is not a racial thing. Not to be confused with racism in any way. Now, with that, that doesn't change what the foundation, what the real bedrock of those promises to Abraham are all about. And I think that's an important aspect when you understand what we believe about the promises to Abraham and how those promises have been fulfilled and ultimately will still be fulfilled. It is an awesome story, an amazing story of how God will bring about the things that he promised to Abraham, and most importantly, the spiritual promises.
Yeah, we've had this booklet. This is our version of the story, United States and Britain in Bible Prophecy, which is an understanding, as Steve has been describing, of the promises that God made to Abraham. Perhaps another way to look at what this title just covers is God's promises to Abraham and what that means for the nations in the 21st century. If you come at it from that point of view, then it anchors you right in the Bible, as he said back in Genesis, beginning in chapter 12, where God said to Abraham, get yourself out of your land to a country that I will show you, and I will make of you a great people. And he made the promises of grace and race to Abraham there, and then that promise was expanded, passed on to Isaac, passed on to Jacob, who in turn passed it on to his son, to the sons of Joseph, his two grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh, in the story that is told there. And when you trace that through the book of Genesis, you see that is a central part of the story of Genesis, the promises, both physical and spiritual, that God made to Abraham. And when you just focus on that, you do have the, if you will, if I could borrow from Mr. Kahn, the granite stone foundation upon which to understand God's promises, His spiritual promises, as well as what is taking place in our world today in this very critical moment of history that we're in right now, prior to this time of the end where we are looking for these particular prophecies to be fulfilled. When you look at the promises that God made to Abraham and to his descendants, and you see that very direct statements that are made there. Genesis chapter 48 is the story of where Jacob passed on his blessing to Ephraim and Manasseh and said that one would be a great nation, the other would be a company of nations. And then right following on from that is Genesis 49, where Jacob called his sons together in verse 1. He said that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. And then he goes through a statement to each of his sons and down in verse 22 to Joseph, which is Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph. He makes some direct statements about it, Joseph being a fruitful bough by the well, whose branches run over the wall, and some specific statements there. And when all of these are put together, and then you begin to look in the last days to try to find all these promises being fulfilled, knowing that Israel, in its greatest power, even under the time of either Solomon, David, or later Jeroboam II in northern Israel, never fulfilled the breadth of the promises God made to Abraham, whose descendants, he said, would become as the sand of the sea. And kings will come from you, and you will possess the gates of your enemies, and these matters of a nation and a company of nations. Where then did they get fulfilled in the time of the last days? If you look at history and modern history, there is no other conclusion that you can come to but that those promises were fulfilled in the nation of Great Britain and the Commonwealth as a company of nations, and the United States as the single great nation. Why else would those two peoples have straddled not only the globe, but history of the last 250 years to the degree that they have? And especially the United States of America being the greatest single power that has ever existed on the face of the earth. And where do they fit? And how does all this fit into the prophecy of the end times? That story is an understanding that we have had. It was not exclusive to the worldwide Church of God or even to Herbert Armstrong. It's well known and acknowledged that Mr. Armstrong saw that other writers and ministries going back for a long period of time before he was ever born understood these key elements. But they didn't understand the whole story. There's a book that Mr. Armstrong based his writings on, Judah's Scepter and Joseph's Birthright, by a man named J.H. Allen, who actually, interestingly, lived in Pasadena, California. Mr. Allen was a minister. He died in 1930. You will find much of this book, essentially, in this story. But Mr. Allen, as others of the British Israel line of thinking, made a key mistake. They didn't understand the kingdom of God coming to this earth. They equated the promises to Abraham as being fulfilled essentially in the British people, in the British Commonwealth, in the British Empire. And in their thinking, that was the kingdom of God today. And the spread of Christianity and the British way of life throughout the world through the Commonwealth was to them, in their eyes, a total fulfillment of those prophecies and therefore of the kingdom of God. What Mr. Armstrong, I think, added to the story was the dimension that of not only America as well, but also that the kingdom of God is what is going to come to replace all of these nations. And that was a unique contribution that takes a much fuller biblical definition for what we have and what we understand today, and is a framework for understanding not only modern history and why the world in the 21st century is the way it is, and why there does need to be a very strong message given to the English-speaking peoples of warning, but also to the world as well. It's not just that we go to the English-speaking peoples. We recognize the need to go to all nations and to preach the gospel and to make disciples. And that the tribulation, the time of the end, and the time of that trouble is going to come upon all nations, not just the descendants of Abraham. But there is a unique obligation or indictment that God does lay there because of, the promises to Abraham. But what is really one of the key matters to understand about this whole subject here is that because God has been faithful in fulfilling all of the physical promises that He made to Abraham and his descendants, even to giving the choicest parts of the earth to America and Britain and their descendants, and the world benefiting from that in many ways. That's a statement that some might argue with, but I think history proves it correct. That God did that is also a proof and a sign of encouragement and hope, as Paul shows in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. That He will fulfill the entire spiritual promises to Abraham through Christ to all peoples, regardless of their descent, regardless of their ethnicity and their racial origins. The spiritual promises through Christ, which are the most important part of the story, will be made available. And that we can see that God was faithful to the nth degree on the physical is a sign that He will be faithful in the spiritual to all peoples. And that's what Paul was really showing in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And you have to understand the whole story, from prophecy, from history, to understand even what Paul writes in the New Testament.
Absolutely. Galatians 3 is the section of Scripture that I think follows so beautifully with that in Romans. If you look at Galatians 3, verse 8, it harkens right back to those promises that were given to Abraham, and focuses in on the more important aspect. Yes, the physical things God certainly fulfilled, but here we see the greater picture. It says, Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Now, you might want to take that physically speaking, that it has been a blessing because God gave, the best to the descendants of Abraham. But there's a whole lot more to the story than just that. If you look down to verse 14, he says, the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. Now we're talking the blessings, their salvation. They're the opportunity to understand the truth. He says that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So now we're talking about the opportunity to come to the truth, to understand God's plan, and ultimately be a part of the kingdom. Verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. So here he's referring to Christ. It says, and your seed, who is Christ. And so now we get to the real impact of what those promises ultimately foreshadowed. The coming of the truth and the calling to all men, that as God would call. A little bit farther down it says, verse 26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So it's not about race. It's about the calling. As many as you were baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. There's neither Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. You're all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, verse 29, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So the ultimate promise is salvation to all who would God would call. And as you follow that story through, that is an amazing story that isn't coming about by conspiracy, but it's coming about by God's prophetic word. That's what's making that happen. It's the plan of God, and nothing can shortchange God's plan.
We're coming down toward the end here. There's one other comment that I wanted to make. The late Agatha Christie, who wrote all the great mystery novels that many of us have read and seen, had a comment on conspiracy theories in one of her books. And it went like this, that in regarding conspiracy theories, she said, the simplest explanation is usually the best explanation. The simplest explanation of anything is usually the best explanation. And any of you who've read her mystery novels know that her characters usually get to the simplest, eventually get to a solution. As I've studied the conspiracy theories through the years, they get rather complicated, and you have to make a lot of leaps of imagination and conclusions to believe and to buy into a lot of them. And as many rational thinking people do when they approach those, they say, look, the most simple explanation is probably the best explanation. The cause of World War I was a bullet to the head of the Austrian Archduke in Sarajevo, which set in motion a whole chain of events that were primed to erupt into the conflagration of World War I, not anything else, far more complicated behind the scenes. And the simplest explanation is usually the best. Let's take that and apply it, if you will, to the promises of Abraham and what I just covered in regard to that story, the promises of Abraham. If the simplest explanation is usually the best, then let's take God at His word. God made promises to Abraham. Jesus Christ said that He was going to return. He laid out the various signs, Matthew chapter 24. The book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Could it not be then that the simplest explanation of the world we live in today and of prophecy and of how this age is going to come to a close and the dawn of another age, the world to come, the kingdom of God, is really pretty simple as God lays it out in His Word. And if we stick with that, then we have ample understanding by which to evaluate anything that might come our way, any interesting idea, and well-meaning people who will write books such as this or other books that people who see certain things and make a very good effort, but not a complete effort. If we stick with the Scriptures, and that's our foundation, and take a very straightforward, simple approach to that, then we can build an understanding that allows us to face our own challenges in our own life today and whatever else might come up across our path that we might need to evaluate and be able to put into a worldview and a sequence. I think the biblical view is what is best.
I think in bringing it down to that personal level,
yeah.
Isaiah 8:11 is quite an interesting passage. If we were to take this, it may be slightly out of context, but apply it to what we've been talking about tonight. It says some pretty amazing things. It says, the Lord spoke to me thus, this is Isaiah, with a strong hand instructed me, I shouldn't walk in the way of this people. All right, we've got to be careful. We are called out of this world, right? We're not to be a part of this world in its ways. We're supposed to be separate, God says, right? Come out from among her and be separate. We're to be godly people living godly lives. Verse 12 says, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, Him you shall hallow. Let Him be your fear. Let Him be your dread. So do we have to worry about some overriding conspiracy that's going to take the world down? Well, not that's going to be by man. You know, there's that old saying, man proposes, but God disposes, right? You ever heard that saying? Human beings can make any plans they want. Is that going to stop God? Is that going to thwart His plan? Or does God ultimately decide what succeeds, what will fail? Will God's plan come about? That's absolutely the truth. God is going to bring about His plan no matter what. And so God will dispose of man's society, mankind's governments, His kingdoms, and ultimately establish the kingdom of God. And boy, that's a plan that can't be defeated.
We've got about 3 minutes. I'd like to conclude by going back to 2 Peter chapter 3 and follow this thought through that we left at the beginning and kind of bookend this Bible study tonight with this. I spoke on this a number of times over the years whenever we would go out and do World News and Prophecy seminars. I always would preface our weekend seminar by reading these scriptures from 2 Peter. And I think that it sets a tone for how we should approach Bible prophecy, no matter what the prophecy is, what segment we're getting into, as to the real purpose of Bible prophecy. And I think Peter lays it out here for us. He begins in verse 1. We'll skim a few verses here. He says, "I write this second epistle to stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles, the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." And so, again, very true, isn't it? People scoff and they say, He hasn't come yet. This prediction failed. Well, another prediction failed. 40 years down the road, He hasn't come yet. Where's the promise of His coming? Peter identified an age-long problem. In verse 9, he says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God's ultimate desire is that all come to repentance, which is a change of the heart and the way we live. And then he goes into verse 10, he said, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Gary Petty just did a television Beyond Today program, The Thief in the Night, going through that topic. Peter says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. He condenses a number of different prophecies into this one verse. And he says, it will come. Verse 11 is the key. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, in essence he's saying, since this is going to happen, and it's a sure word of prophecy, and God is not slack concerning His promise, and even though scoffers will say, where's the promise of His coming, God is not slack. He says, since all these things will be dissolved, here's the key. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? That's the question Peter, in a sense, puts out to all of us, and Christ through Peter. Because these prophecies, whether it's a prophecy from Isaiah 9, verse 10, a prophecy of a defiant people that will not repent, or any of the other prophecies, coming all the way down to the day of the Lord, it will happen. And if we believe that it will, then we live our lives with that expectation, no matter if it's going to happen tomorrow, or 10 years from now, or maybe not in our lifetime. Peter says, how are you going to live? What type of person will you be in holy conduct and godliness? It comes down to the purpose of prophecy is to get you and I to change our heart and repent before God and let Christ live His life within us so that our conduct is holy, because Christ's life is in us and it is godly in that way. Because we understand the reality of judgment. The judgment of God upon the world. And that means you and I, and that we will be brought into judgment for everything we say and everything we think. And because we believe that way, we will change today. We will live this way of life. It doesn't come down to beasts and charts and timelines and predictions. It comes down to righteousness. That's what it's all about. Don't worry about the beast. Don't worry about the false prophet. Don't worry about the latest headline. Watch, understand, but if you're living righteously, you're studying your Bible, you're obeying God, you'll not get caught unawares. You'll understand. You'll be ahead of that thief in the night. But we have to be having the right garments on, and we have to be living godly. So, that's all I've got to say about that.
All right. Well, that will pretty much wrap things up for this evening. We have a special Bible study planned 2 weeks from tonight. We'll be just shortly before the Passover, so we're going to do a special Bible study that will focus on the Passover and the coming days of unleavened bread for our next Bible study. Then the following one after that, we're going to begin the book of Hebrews, which really zeroes in on really the holy day season, and it's really all about Christ. And so we'll look forward to delving into the book of Hebrews, two Bible studies from now. Next Bible study will be on the Passover. So we'll look forward to seeing you all then, and have an enjoyable evening.
Good night, everyone.